We continue in the Gospel of John this morning, working our way through the Upper Room Discourse. And I want to start by making a few comments here before we get into the text. To say this, that Christians have always been persecuted. And while the media often try to obscure the fact that this happens, the fact remains. One source that I read this week said that since 1990, 100,000 Christians every year are killed for their faith around the world. They're killed simply because they're Christians. No other reason. In fact, it's estimated that since the time of Jesus, more than 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith, with two-thirds of those taking place in the 20th century. As recent as a few weeks ago, a gunman walked into a college in Oregon, told all the students to stand up and state their religion, and all who confessed Christ were shot and killed on our own soil. Generally, that's not the norm in this country. Christians face lesser threats than death compared to other countries, but we know that this is faster changing now. Oftentimes, we tend to hear about persecution in sermons and we check out because we live in such a safe place right now. No one is marching into this building. No one is marching into our schools. And so we check out a little bit. It doesn't quite feel so real to us. And we tend to think it doesn't necessarily apply. But let me tell you, persecution doesn't just mean that someone's threatening your life. It's also your livelihood. It's when others berate you and insult you for your faith. It's when you're treated poorly or mocked or belittled. When you lose friends or family because you're a Christian. I have a friend that I know who is an architect. And his firm got a contract to design an abortion clinic. And he asked his boss if there was another project he could work on and do that work instead, because he didn't want to do that because it would violate his conscience as a believer. The boss said no, there was no other work for him to do. And so he politely refused the job, and he lost his job. He has to go find work somewhere else because he wouldn't waffle on his faith. Suffering because of your faith. Most of us have heard the story about a Christian baker, also in Oregon, who refused to bake a wedding cake for a homosexual wedding, and they were fined by a court $135,000. For not baking a wedding cake. A county clerk in Tennessee refused to sign her name to a series of marriage licenses for gay marriage, and she found herself in jail for 5 days. No charges, just in jail. Not to mention the public scorn and the hate mail and so on and so forth. Now, there's countless examples of things that are happening that are like this, and the numbers of these occurrences are growing, even in our own country. So what do we make of this? When we read these in the newspapers and we see this in the headline, we need to have a biblical answer. We need to have a grid for interpreting what is going on. Is this the end? Are we supposed to cave? Are we supposed to fight harder? What are we supposed to do? So I want to pose two questions this morning that we're going to answer from the text. Why does this happen? And what do we do about it? Thankfully, our Lord has an answer. Turn with me to John chapter 15. And as we approach the cross, we find ourselves paused on Thursday night. We've been in this text for quite a while now, several weeks. And we are talking about the period of time the night before Jesus goes to the cross. We've been examining this farewell discourse. And up to this point, the teaching has been very encouraging. This is one of, when we started to go through this series back in John 1, 2 years ago, I was excited for this chunk of Scripture. I couldn't wait to get here. Now we're here and now I'm happy. So that's where we are. And up to this point, it's been encouraging. Jesus has been comforting his disciples with love. He's been talking to them about the promise of heaven, the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, the granting of peace and love and joy. And last week we explored the concept of friendship. Friendship with God. Friendship in the name of Jesus Christ. and how God in Christ Jesus has made us His friends, and He has done so through the cross, enacting a reconciliation between us and God. No longer are we enemies because of sin, but Jesus Christ has paid our fine and therefore satisfied God's wrath against us. And now because that wall has been broken down, He calls us His friends. That's encouraging to me, and I hope it's encouraging to you. But this friendship with God, it costs us something. It costs us our friendship with the world. And Jesus speaks to this in John 15. We can start in verse 17. "These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and both hated me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, Jesus knew that His disciples would have trouble in this life. And so this teaching was designed not only to warn them, but to give them peace. And I trust that we will benefit from this as well. So we're going to examine this passage in three main headings this morning. You can follow along in your outline that's in the bulletin there. We're going to see three things. And number one is the reality of persecution. The reality of persecution. Now, I've included verse 17 in our reading this morning. We covered it a little bit last week, but I included it this morning because it helps set the stage for a very difficult truth they're about to hear. Pastor John MacArthur pointed out this inclusion of this verse, and he says this: the disciples would need to rely on their love for each other because they weren't going to get any love from the rest of the world. And so this is kind of framed this way, this love for one another. The same is also true for us. And so Jesus leads off with a shocking statement in verse 18. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." He starts off by saying, "If the world hates you." Now, he's not really asserting that there's a possibility that the world is not going to hate us. He's actually assuming it. This is more of a rhetorical device. If this happens, then this. So it's rhetoric. Now, he says the world. In the Greek, the word is cosmos. He doesn't necessarily mean the physical, tangible world. He's talking more specifically about something else. In John's Gospel, this concept of the world is usually referred to as the created moral order that is engaged in active rebellion against God. So when John talks about the world versus the church, or the world versus us, or darkness versus light, he's talking about a system of belief and ideology and practice, a whole philosophy of life that exists in the world that's apart from God, that stands in rebellion to God. That is the world in John's terms, and certainly John got this term from Jesus. This world system is no doubt ruled by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He's called the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. He's opposed to the things of God. So we're talking about secularism and paganism and pluralism and materialism and atheism, any ism that's set up against the knowledge of God. And so verse 18 is designed not only to shake them up, but to get their eyes off themselves. Because it's easy to think when persecution comes, when things get difficult, what did I do to deserve being treated like this by other people? Did I, and you start to think about it, did I do something wrong? Did I say the wrong thing? And you play it back in your mind, okay, I was talking to this person who doesn't know God, and now they just hate my guts and I don't know why. Should I apologize for what I can't think of what I said. Get your eyes off yourself. Because Jesus says when this happens, He says, know that the world has hated me before it's hated you. Then He reasons with them. Look at verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you belong to the fallen system of this world, the system that hates God and stands in rebellion to God, then you would be welcomed with open arms. They'd see you coming and say, you're going to rebel against the Father? Great! Jump in with us, and they would accept you. When we go through high school and college, sometimes it's easy to get caught up in doing things with the bad crowd. And the worse you are, the more they accept you. That's why gangs are so popular. They revel in this debauchery of hurting people and killing people and stealing and looting. They're so popular because it's an acceptance of worldly system. And so many young people try so hard to find their way into acceptance, they'll do anything to find it. Acceptance by the world. We know from Ephesians 2:3 that the residents of the unbelieving world are called objects of wrath. The world is self-condemning. People talk about redeeming the culture. But the only way to redeem culture is to redeem the souls of people who live in the culture and get them out. The culture itself, the culture of this world is corrupt. The Bible tells us. So Jesus says that the world would love you if you were of the world. But if you were of the world, you would also be condemned. Because the world itself is condemned. And He tells them, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. I took a step and brought you out of that system. To redeem you, to save you. See, before Christ, all of us were in the world and of the world. We were, as Ephesians 2 tells us, dead in our trespasses and sins. Following the course of this world, we lived in the passions of our flesh and by nature children of wrath. That's how we were described. All of us, by the way, every single one of us before Christ is that. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It was just this cycle of just hatred and wretchedness that we find ourselves falling into. Verse 4 in Titus 3 says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. We were wandering in darkness and then God appeared to us. And He chose us out of the world. He saved us out of the world. John 15:19, back to our text, it says, He chose us out of the world. And now the Bible tells us that we are now aliens and strangers. Ever feel like an alien? Ever feel like a stranger here? The common sentiment we hear is in the world, but not of the world. That, believe it or not, is not a verse. It's actually a statement that's derived from the truth of Scripture. But it is true that we are in here. There's no way to get out of this world. We live here. We have our jobs here. We have houses here. We have friends here. This is where we live. But we are not characterized by what the world is and does. Now that we've been saved out of the world, our interaction with the world is different. John says it elsewhere in 1 John 2. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, he said, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. And he says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This idea of abiding in Christ, we are not to align ourselves with the attitudes, the ideologies, the philosophies, and the practices of the world. We are to obey Christ. And when we obey Christ, when we abide in the vine, as John 15 tells us, when we abide in Him, we stay close to Him, doing that brings about hatred from the world. And it's real, folks. Verse 20, he says, remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. Jesus utters this similar phrase back in chapter 13, verse 16. It's kind of an axiom. An axiom is a self-evident truth. He says, a servant is not greater than the master. That's pretty easy to understand. And so here's the logic. We are the servants. He is our master. He takes the lead. We follow. Whatever He does, we do. Whatever happens to Him, happens to us. He is the master. And He says, in this logic, if they persecuted me, the master, the leader, what are they going to do to you? They're going to persecute you as well. So prepare yourself. They killed our Lord. So what are they going to do to us? He says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Did Israel keep Christ's word? No. Did the Gentiles keep His word? No, they did not. Now, if they don't embrace Jesus, they will not embrace us. Let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus tell them this? I mean, He was doing so good. He was encouraging them and talking about love and talking about, leaving and going to heaven. He's encouraging them. And then He kind of pauses and turns on a dime and talks about persecution. Why did He tell them this? They're already scared as it is. Why? To help them face the reality that persecution was in their future. We need to face this. We can't, when trouble comes, we can't just freak out and run. When trouble comes, we have to face it and come to a realization. 1 Peter 4:1 says that as Christ has suffered in the flesh, He said, arm yourself with the same purpose. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Christ was suffering. He says, take suffering and arm yourself with it and use it to fight against your own impulses, your own nature, to fight against sin in your own life, to bring about holiness, the holiness of God in your life. He says, arm yourself with suffering. How many of us walk around and say, I'm going to arm myself with suffering today? That's foreign to our minds. But that's what the Bible tells us. We need to get this concept of victorious living out of our heads. It stems from prosperity gospel. I see this online all the time, and it's garbage. Yes, Christ won the victory over sin and death, but it doesn't entitle us to have a life without suffering, a life without in ease and prosperity and wealth and health. It doesn't entitle us to any of that stuff. He says, if they persecuted me, what do you think they're going to do to you? Does God grant us grace? Yes. Common grace. Not all of us suffer all the time. Some of us have wealth. Some of us have health. Some of us are blessed. That's a common grace of God. It's because He's good and He loves to give gifts to people. But there's no requirement for Him to do it. It's grace, unmerited favor. Jesus warns His disciples in Matthew 10. He tells them that they would be delivered over to the courts. He said they will flog you in the synagogues. They will drag you before governors and kings. You'll be delivered over to death and hated for all for my name's sake. Paul said it similarly in Colossians 1:24. He said, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Paul, what are you talking about? He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." He's talking to the church. "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church." He says, "I suffer in other ways that Jesus didn't suffer to fill up the full suffering of what comes." You might be thinking to yourself, "Yeah, but that suffering, that's the apostles. They were the ones who were flogged in the synagogues, and they were the ones who were martyred, and Peter was crucified upside down. That's those guys. That's not us." How about this? 2 Timothy 3:12. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The Greek word is pontes, all. All of us. If you desire to live righteously for God, you will suffer persecution. I'm not threatening you. I'm just trying to encourage you. It's going to happen if it hasn't happened already. Prepare your heart for this. And when it happens, know, if it's not for wrongdoing, if I'm trying to live righteously for God and I'm receiving opposition, I must be doing something right because this stinks. Think about that. These verses are meant to encourage you. Encourage me, Nate? I came here to be encouraged with this? Yes. Because it's not a matter of if. When. When you feel the hatred from this world and you start to panic, you need to remember the words of Jesus. Let Jesus be your comfort. He said, "Take heart. They did this to me. They're going to do it to you. Prepare yourself and know that you're going to... It's temporary." If you're being persecuted for your faith, you're actually blessed. And it means that there's some element of godliness in you that is working and growing. And when persecution mounts, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We need to reinforce in our own minds what is true. At the end of John 16, Jesus tells the disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in you, you may have peace." He said, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The world gets bad. I'm bigger than the world. John said, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." We're not victims. We are victors in Christ Jesus. But make no mistake about it, persecution is real. Different measures of it, persecution is a reality, but we have to find our peace in Christ. Number two, we're going to see the reason for persecution. After stating the matter plainly, Jesus moves to explain it a little bit further. Now, arguably, the text is not divided up so easily to kind of pull out these points, but I want to try to bring you through some of these reasons here. Jesus gives three basic reasons for why the world hates us. Three reasons. It's laid out in verses 21 into 25. I'll give them to you in order. So number one is ignorance. Ignorance. Look at verse 21. He said, "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name." Here it is. "Because they do not know him who sent me." Ignorance. The unbelieving world does not know God, and truthfully, they don't want to know God. Romans 3 tells us that no one desires to know God. There's no one who seeks after God. Nobody. And there's really two expressions of this. You have one expression of this ignorance of God that exists with atheists and agnostic people who don't believe that God exists or can't know Him, and somehow that they think that we've invented God. That's why they get so angry. They think that we're fools. You believe it, you might as well believe in the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus because we've just made this up. All you people are deluded. You're deceived. Making up a God and worshiping Him. They don't know. They think we've invented it. And so when we act according to the standards of God, they hate us because they think we're ignorant. Then there's the people who claim to know and love God. They claim it. But in fact, they don't know God at all. And they worship a false Christ that they've made up in their own heads. They'll say, oh, I love God. And then you hear them talk about God and you're thinking to yourself, that's not God. Or they talk about Jesus and you're thinking, I've never read anything in the Bible that describes that Jesus. It's a different Jesus. And they persecute the true church based on a false representation of Christ in their heads. Jesus would never judge me, so you shouldn't either. That's a false Christ. Jesus said, the Father has delivered over all judgment to me. Jesus does and will judge. All these things they will do to you on account of my name because they don't know him who sent me. They just don't know God. We have to face that reality. There are people who just don't know God. The second reason he lists here for the hatred that we receive has to do with resentment over the guilt due to the realization of sin. But it's resentment. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now this sounds very similar to verse 24. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, very similar sentiment here, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and both hated me and my Father. Both verses, verse 22 and 24, they deal with two things. There's a difference between the things that Jesus does that render them guilty. So look at verse 22. He says, it's the words that he's spoken. So there's something about his words that does something. In verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works. So verse 24, it's the works that he does. So it's the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. Do you see that? Verse 22 and verse 24. So there's two different things he's doing here. And the second thing about these verses is that there's a difference in the outcome. In verse 22, they are left with no excuse for their sin. So because of his words, there's no excuse. But then in verse 24, because of the works of Jesus, they have hatred. Not just that there's no excuse. He says there is actually hatred over Christ and the Father. Now, I want to work through this a little bit. I want to give you some more. This first sentiment in verse 22 deals with the words that he's spoken. Now, Jesus was a preacher. He's a teacher. That's his ministry, to preach and teach. And he's already given Israel the law. We call it the Old Testament, consisting of the law itself, which is the commandments. It's also the history of Israel from Joshua all the way to the Chronicles. It's the prophets, it's the Psalms, Proverbs, etc. Now, they spent hundreds of years interpreting and trying to keep God's law, trying to figure it out. And they were still awaiting the revelation of the Messiah, Jesus, the one who's going to come and save them. But when the Messiah appeared to them, Jesus of Nazareth, he demonstrated wisdom and power through two different things, two different elements. One, through his words, the things he said. And the second was the works, the things he did. He spoke the word of God to them, and he performed signs and wonders and miracles to authenticate the fact that he was who he said he is. We've seen this all throughout John. In John 1, we read that Jesus is the true light coming into the world. He's pure wisdom. He's pure holiness. And the purpose of his spoken ministry is to illuminate, to make clear the word of God that had already been given to them, and to make clear the way of salvation. Let me give you examples of this. In the Sermon on the Mount, we hear over and over again Jesus seizing on the Old Testament teaching and then illuminating it. So he says something like this. You've heard it said, but I say to you. So here's what you've read in the Bible, but let me take that, and this is what I'm telling you about that. You've heard it said, this is what I say to you. He takes the pre-existent law, and he teaches the true meaning of that law. He doesn't do away with it. He expounds on it. He makes it more clear. Let me give you some examples. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. Old Testament law. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother, or insults his brother, is guilty of sin and liable for judgment. You don't even have to murder someone to be guilty of that sin. Even if you're angry with them, or you call them a name, you slander them, you're guilty. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, any man who looks at a woman with lust is guilty of adultery in his heart. You don't even have to go through the whole process of it. Even if you look and think, you're guilty in the eyes of God. Suddenly, Jesus is peering into their souls. He looks at all these people that are coming to Him. He sees into their hearts. And He says, if you do this, if you do this, He pierces their heart. Their heart attitudes and their thoughts. He gets right into their soul, very uncomfortable. He says, if I didn't come, they would not have been guilty of sin. Now, I don't think he means literally that they would be no guilt at all. I think what he's doing is he's talking about the possibility of people being ignorant of that sin. You know, when you don't know the law exists and then you break the law, you can plead ignorance. So I didn't know the speed limit was 35. I just didn't know. But when someone takes the sign and puts it right in front of you and the officer pulls you over and says, there it is, there's no more ignorance of the law. That's the law. I broke it. So suddenly, Jesus is giving them a full explanation of the law, and he's saying that anybody who could have pled ignorance before is now guilty. There's no excuse. Everybody here is 100% guilty of violating God's law. When Jesus came, he provided perfect revelation, and he expounded on every hidden corner of the law. And so every single person would then be forced to examine themselves and realize that they were guilty before God and deserving of death. Every single person. The words of Jesus convicted them of their sin. And let me ask you a quiz question. What's the natural human response when someone convicts you of your sin? You turn the tables and you try to convict them. Right? Our kids do it all the time. This is natural. You shift the guilt away from yourself. You want to alleviate pain as much as possible. Someone at your job comes to you and they say, I notice you've been taking supplies from the supply closet. What do you say? What? Everybody does it. And besides, John took more than I did. We deflect. Our kids do it. You took a cookie. Well, Izzy took two. It doesn't matter. I'm not talking to her. I'm talking to you. It's human nature to deflect. I don't want to deal with my sin. I don't want to face it. It gets very uncomfortable, and so we try to pass the buck. And if we can turn it back on the person who's accusing us, that's even better. You're convicting me. Well, I saw what you did. Oh, you did? Oh, okay. Well, never mind then. Okay, we can go about our merry way. That's what human nature does. And we see in the Gospels the same thing. Jesus convicting the religious leaders of their sin. And what do? They try to turn the tables and spin it back on Him. Well, yes, but teacher, haven't you read this and this and this? And He'd say, yep. And He would dismantle their arguments and they'd go away angry. Because He couldn't. There was no way to convict Jesus of sin. And He even said at one point, which one of you convicts me of sin? Silence in the room. Then He said, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. The works. What was the purpose of miraculous works done by Jesus? It was to bring alleviation from suffering, to demonstrate kindness and goodness, yes. But primarily it was to authenticate the words that He spoke and demonstrate to the people that He was Jehovah God Himself. Every miracle He did harkened back to some reality already revealed in the Old Testament. We've seen this over and over again. The works that He did were to demonstrate to them, without a doubt, I am God. I am God in human flesh. That's why when Thomas saw Jesus resurrected and he showed him the finger, the handprints of the nails in His feet and His side, what's his response? He falls to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. He declares Jesus as God when he sees the miracle. That's what the purpose of miracles is, to authenticate that Jesus Christ is God, the Creator. Now, once the people heard the words of Jesus convicting of their sin and saw the works of Jesus proving his deity, they had two options. They could repent and believe, or they could rebel and they could turn on him. What did they do? For the most part, they chose the second option. Some repented and believed, but the vast majority turned on him, because all of a sudden there's no way to turn their sin back on him, and they realize this is God, at least on some subconscious level. What are we going to do? We need to get rid of him. Rather than examine themselves, confront their own sin, turn to God and live, rather than doing those things, they killed Jesus. End of verse 24. But now they have seen. He says, now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. Now you might be asking yourself, wait a second, they only rejected Jesus. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. You can't have one without the other. This verse demonstrates the inseparable link between the Father and the Son. You can't claim to love the Father and yet hate the Son, which is what they were trying to do. In our culture, we tend to do the opposite thing. We tend to claim that we love Jesus, but we don't like the God of the Old Testament. Somehow Jesus is more warm and fuzzy and loving, and God is vengeful and wrathful and angry. And we want to love Jesus, but we kind of shy away from God. And the Bible tells us that you can't do that. Jesus, the one who loves and gives and serves, he's the same one that rained down hellfire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Same one, same God. He was with him from the beginning. Same Creator. But if they had rightly understood that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, and therefore understood them to be together, they would have realized that they were rejecting God himself. You can't separate the Father from the Son. There's a third reason for their hatred of believers, and that reason has been decreed by God. Look at verse 25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. This seems to be taken from Psalm 69, verse 4. This is believed to be a messianic psalm talking about the coming Messiah. The full line is this. I'll read it to you. More in number than hairs on my head are those who hated me without cause. That's David's line. It's believed to be messianic. Now, certainly God doesn't cause people to hate him. That's not how he works. But it was necessary in order that in their anger they would put Jesus to death. Because by the death of Jesus on the cross, salvation could come to the world. Because he would die in our place, and he would satisfy the wrath of God against us. See, God used the greatest sin in history, the murder of Jesus, to accomplish the greatest act of love in history, salvation through the cross. That's part of God's plan. So when persecution comes, when the persecution and murder of Jesus happens, it's prophesied. This is supposed to happen to fulfill God's plan. So all of this to say, three reasons why Jesus himself was persecuted and why all Christians are persecuted is, number one, because the world is ignorant of God. Number two, because the world is resentful of having their sin exposed. And number three, because it's ultimately necessary to fulfill the plan of God for salvation. That's the reason why this happens. So we've seen the reality of this persecution. We've seen the reasons. Finally, we're going to see number three, the remedy. The remedy for persecution. Verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, back in John chapter 5, Jesus gives four witnesses to validate his testimony to the people. In chapter 5, verse 33, he lists John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus and his life and his work and his ministry and who he was. In verse 36, he says, the works that I do bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the works is number two. Then he lists in verse 37, the Father himself is a witness to Christ. And then he says in verse 39 that the Scriptures bear witness to Christ. So John the Baptist, the very works I do, the Father, and the Scriptures, they all bear witness to the fact that Jesus says, I am who I say I am. And here in John 15, he addresses two more. He says, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, will bear witness about me. Now we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to spend more time talking about the Spirit in chapter 16. So I want to kind of save a lot of that for then. But he is mentioned here. And it's important to note that the Holy Spirit always works to glorify Christ. Always. He never draws attention away unto himself. He's always glorifying Christ. In fact, he's been sent for the purpose of bearing witness to Christ. I want to highlight two ways he does that. First, by inspiring the writing of Scripture. The Spirit of God has brought about Scripture. What we know about Christ comes to us from the Bible. And who's responsible for giving us the Bible? The Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how does the Spirit bear witness to Christ? He does it through the inspired, God-breathed Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. Bears witness. The second way he bears witness to Christ is through the indwelling of believers. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit arrived on planet Earth and he began to indwell every single Christian. From that time and even now, he indwells and regenerates Christians even today. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12:3 he says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Nobody can bear witness to Christ. Part of the way the Spirit bears witness to Christ is through his ministry in believers. And then we see the Spirit is working in believers, and then they themselves become the sixth witness. Look at verse 27. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, there's some context here. He's talking to the disciples who had been with him from the beginning. He called them right at the beginning, and they were with him through the entire time. So that's the immediate context here. But I want to jump to the principle right away. Our job, believers, is to bear witness to Christ. We preach the gospel of Christ. We declare the truth of Christ. We proclaim Christ from the Scriptures. We use the Bible. We live a life that's been transformed by Jesus Christ. We speak and act in a way that honors Christ. Everything about our lives should be characterized by this. We bear witness to Christ. See, unbelievers have no idea who Jesus is. They don't know Him. That's why it's important for us to expose them to His words and for them to see Him imitated in us. What is Jesus like? They should be able to find a Christian and see what He's like. On a smaller level, certainly, but they should see Him. I want you to follow me here. Jesus told us that we are the light of the world. And Paul commanded the church to walk in light. That means that we speak God's word and we live righteously in the world. When we do this, the world comes face to face with its own sin. And they act in the same way they act toward Christ. Unbelievers will either repent and believe the gospel, which we pray they do, and that's what we're working for, or they will turn and tear us to pieces. When they turn on us, it's because they don't want to face the reality that they are sinful and God will judge them. That's why it happens. Jesus said, and if they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us. Now, I want to give you a warning, church. If you compromise your life and try to live in a way that the world will accept you, in a way that is acceptable to them, Not only do you shame Christ and make yourself a hypocrite, but you also ruin their chances of coming under conviction of sin, repenting, and believing the gospel. Because according to John 3, the darkness hates the light because the light exposes the wickedness that is hidden in their darkness. So when you try to dim your light, so to speak, when you try to dim and avoid persecution, you're doing the world no favors. You're allowing them more time to wallow in their own sin. In fact, evil becomes more evil because believers are giving unbelievers an excuse. You want to live in sin? Oh, that's fine. Yeah, I'm not going to judge you. They're going to continue to do it and condemn themselves. It's the least loving thing you could do. I'm not saying to go in and chop off heads. I'm saying speak the truth in love. When we become like the world loves us. That's why there's so many churches that they're capitulating to the world and they're falling into condemnation. The world's going, hey, look, this church is doing, they're accepting this. What's wrong with you guys? No, we're not. You're not doing them any favors. Jesus said, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. When people hate you because you sin against them, that's not persecution. That's reaping the consequences of your sin. So don't mistake that. But if you're living righteously, godly, holy, bearing witness to Christ, and the world hates you for it, know that they're not hating you. They're hating Christ who's living and working in you. There's a difference. I want to close in 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4. Peter is writing to the churches of the dispersion who are suffering persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero, who by all accounts is a wicked, wicked man. And Peter is encouraging them, and he has this to say. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, here's the exhortation, church, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Believers, entrust your souls to God. When people come at you, entrust your soul to God. God forbid if someone were to ever come and point a gun to your head and say, deny Christ, entrust your soul to God and declare Christ. Nobody who gets martyred thinks it's going to happen to them. Nobody. Nobody in Oregon thought this was going to happen to them. No students in Columbine. Remember Columbine 1999? There's no kid that went to school that day who was a believer who thought that that would be it for them. But there were believers who were killed there because of their faith. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But take heart, believers. Take heart that when this happens because of Christ, He has chosen you out of the world. He's chosen you. That is, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation and therefore desire to bear witness to the grace and mercy of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we are entrusting our souls to you. Father, we don't enjoy reading about persecution and suffering. But we also know that we want to bear witness to truth. We want to read this and know that these are your words. And they're here to comfort us. So that when trials come, that we're not surprised. Lord, help us to be encouraged and strengthened. And when we suffer persecution from unbelievers who hate us, Lord, help us to bear it well. And help us not to hate them in return. To bless those who persecute us. To do good to them and to not hate them, Lord. Help us to live righteously. Help us to feel pity and to feel sorrow for them and to love them and to pray for them. Father, we know that such were some of us. We were lost. We were just as vile as the rest of the world. In fact, all of us. But you've rescued us out of that world. So Lord, help us to be light to the unbelievers, to share the gospel, to bear witness of what you've done in our own lives, to love them and to care for them. Father, I ask you now to strengthen your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.